Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. And, you know, I think it was last week or maybe 2 weeks ago that Gracie Mitchell said to me, I think this is going to be my favorite sermon series. And I think I'm starting to agree with her. The more that I study Luke, the more amazed I am at this gospel. The more amazed I am and enthralled I am with just the wonder of this gospel. And this text that we're going to look at this morning, if I could describe it in a single word, I would use the word magnificent. That's the word that I would use. I would use the word magnificent. I want you to think about what we've seen. So far, you know, last week we saw Luke describing for us the announcement that Gabriel the angel made to Mary that she, this lowly peasant girl, this virgin that was betrothed to be married to Joseph, a girl from a nowhere town, had been called by God to be the mother of the Messiah, to be the mother of the son of the Most High God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Gabriel, this messenger from God, this angel from God, had just invaded the ordinariness of her life, right? I mean, when we're reading this, there's no indication Luke gives to us that she's doing anything particularly holy when Gabriel shows up. She's just in the middle of her everyday teenage life. And he shows up and he explains to her that by a virgin conception, that by, you know, this miraculous conception that would be the result of the creative power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her and preparing in her a human body for Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, would become a man like us, yet perfectly holy and without sin. Unlike us, he'd be fully God, he'd be fully man, and we talked about that. It's a mystery, it's a great mystery that is beyond human explanation. But he would come in order to accomplish the redemption of his people that had been promised long ago, promised by the prophets, and for which this believing remnant in the nation of Israel had been waiting, had been longing. He would come and he would effect our redemption, the redemption of God's people, by becoming our substitute, by standing in our place through his life, earning the righteousness that we need to be accepted in the presence of God, and then by becoming the atoning sacrifice and enduring the wrath of God on the cross that we deserve for our sins, dying for our trespasses and rising from the dead for our justification, so we could be declared not guilty, so we could be declared righteous before God in only one way, right? By faith in him. And all this by the grace and the mercy of God to sinners like us. And you remember we saw that Mary was chosen for this, chosen before the foundation of the world for this honor, not because of any particular piety in her, not because of any particular holiness of life, not because of any specific merits that she had that were greater than anyone else. That's not to say that she was not a young woman of remarkable faith and remarkable spiritual maturity. She was, but listen, she didn't merit the privilege of being the mother of the Savior. No one can merit the privilege of being the mother of the Savior, right? She was a vessel, chosen by God's sovereign prerogative and grace. In fact, though she didn't know it, she'd been chosen for this purpose before the foundation of the world. And when she responds to these words, Jake alluded to it when he's praying, she doesn't freak out. We don't see her, you know, apoplectic. We don't see her, you know, looking for the exit door. We don't see her running away, screaming hysterically. Neither do we see her getting on Instagram. Or, you know, so for her story, angel here, click, right? She doesn't do any of that stuff. Instead, we see her respond with faith, with incredible maturity, to the announcement of Gabriel saying, and I love these words, behold, I am really, the servant, the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I'm God's slave. He rules me. I live by his grace for the sake of his glory. Let it be as you have said, I am the Lord's. Such is the heart of this 13 or 14 year old girl. But here's the deal. What do you do next, right? What do you do now? Mary's life in an instant is turned upside down by this announcement by Gabriel, and then just as quickly as he came, he's gone. So what do you do? There's not like a handbook on pregnant with the child of God. What do you do? There's not one of those. Now, how do you respond to this? What is she to do? Well, thankfully, Luke tells us. Luke tells us exactly what she does. And this is an incredible story. And it is filled with much that we need to learn. Look at it, starting with me in verse 39. Let's stand together, and we're going to read in honor. We're going to read through this, but let's stand together in honor of God and in honor of his word this is. We're going to read through verse 39 to verse 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. You know what, beloved? I have to confess something to you. I have to confess, much to my embarrassment, that up until this week, I'm just going to tell like it is, up until this week, I've never really given a great deal of thought or consideration to the immense value and worth of Mary's visit with Elizabeth. I usually just jumped right to the Magnificat. Just jumped right there, you know, and preached that incredible song by Mary, one of the four hymns of the incarnation that we find only in the book of Luke, the Magnificat, right? This first of the hymns. But I've never really meditated a lot on the magnitude of Mary's visit with Elizabeth, why it was so important, why it was so vital. I really haven't spent a lot of time thinking about that. Now, maybe it's because I'm a guy. Maybe it's because I'm a guy, and I'm just being honest now, and I tend, when I'm studying scripture and I'm thinking about people, I tend to spend more time thinking about the guys, because I'm a guy, right? So I'll think about like Peter and Paul and David and Elijah and Moses and Gideon and, you know, on and on. Maybe, again, because I'm a guy, I've never really taken the time to put myself in Mary's shoes, to consider what it would be like to hear the news that you have been chosen to become pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit with the Son of God. I just haven't really thought about that. Maybe it's because of her incredible response of faith that I've just skipped over this fellowship that she shares with Elizabeth. But let's be honest. Mary's 13 or 14 years old. And no matter how strong her faith is, no matter how mature she may seem to be, she had to be shocked, right? Right? I mean, she had to be stunned. She had to be amazed. She had to be fearful, somewhat anxious. I mean, her whole world had just gotten turned upside down. Let me tell you something. Faith does not eliminate, it does not eliminate just automatically the feelings of fear or anxiety or wonder or like what is going on, okay? It doesn't do that. It overcomes them, but you got to wrestle with them by faith, right? Right? And I'm sure she was wrestling, man. Who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be? I mean, can I just tell you, listen, I know we're reading this and it's in scripture and so we just kind of, you know, we don't really think about how incredibly awesome it is that an angel shows up. But again, remember now, this is the second time that an angel, Gabriel, has shown up in only 500 years. Right? So Mary's got to be thinking at this moment, is this real? Did this really happen? I'm certain she sensed, she felt the creation of life in her womb, but this is hard to wrap your mind around. So here's the question. What do you do when you get earth-shaking, when you get life-changing news, when you get something that quakes your feet? What do you do? Who, humanly speaking, do you go to? Who do you go to? Here's what I can tell you for me. I know that for me, when I have dealt with the most life-altering news that I've heard, I have wanted to be with another believer. Certainly my wife first. But I've wanted to be with someone who knows God. Right? I want to be with somebody who knows God. Not about God, but really knows Him. Who knows His Word. Who knows His character. Who speaks His truth. Who'll tell me what I need to hear. That's who I want to be around when everything is quaking under my feet. Now, I suspect that's probably true for you. I hope it is, right? It was definitely true for Mary. What she needed in this moment, beloved, was a fellow believer who could speak words to her that would strengthen her faith. She needs support. She needs encouragement right now. Maybe even confirmation about Gabriel's word concerning herself and concerning Elizabeth. She needed to know, Mary did, that she was not alone. And she didn't need just anyone. She didn't need worldly counsel. She didn't need the person, you know these people, who have no faith in Christ at all, but they'll say to you, well, things happen for a reason. Well, it'll all work out in the end. Right? Well, there's a modicum of truth to that. What she needed was another believer, someone who could give to her meaningful fellowship, and she found it in Elizabeth. Check this out. It's really incredibly gracious of God, isn't it, to tell Mary through Gabriel that her relative, her much, much older cousin, Elizabeth, was miraculously with child. He didn't have to do that, right? He could have just said, for nothing will be impossible with God, and completely avoided the whole beginning part about Elizabeth. But there's a reason he tells her. And Mary takes the clue. Mary makes up her mind to go and to see Elizabeth and to talk this out. Look at this, starting in verse 39. In those days, meaning immediately, in those immediate days in which, right after Gabriel speaks to her, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and she greeted Elizabeth. Mary immediately packs up. As soon as Gabriel's done telling her what's up, she packs everything up real quick. She packs up everything. She gets on the road, heading to a little town in the hill country of Judah. She begins a journey that's somewhere between 880 to 100 miles south to the countryside of Judah. That's probably like at least a 5, maybe more day journey, okay? And Elizabeth's not expecting her, right? She doesn't pick up the cell phone and call her. They didn't have them. She's just going hoping Elizabeth's at home, right? And so Elizabeth's not expecting her. Mary just shows up. Does that ever happen to you? People just show up sometimes at your house. That happens to me all the time. People just show up, usually with one of my kids, but they just show up, right? In this case, Mary shows up on her own. And the sense is, you know, it's she just walks in to the house and she calls out a greeting, you know, something like, hello, anybody home? That's it. She sees and she greets Elizabeth. It's just a normal kind of thing that you or I would do if we were walking to somebody's house. But it's then that things become extraordinary, right? This is not normal. Check this out. Verse 41, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. I have no idea what that feels like. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. This is awesome. I'm embarrassed I hadn't studied this more. This is awesome. Immediately, when Elizabeth hears the voice of Mary, John leaps in her womb. She says, for joy. Now, why does John, who at this point is only 6 months along in his mother's womb, react in this way? Why? Well, let me tell you what. It's not because of the presence of Mary. Not directly. It's because of the fruit of Mary's womb. It's because of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by this time was merely in embryonic form. Think about that. What was John's only mission in life? What was it? What was his only mission in life? To do what? Point to the Savior. Point to the Savior. Point to Jesus. Point to the Son of God. That was his job. That was it. That was all that he was called to do. And so here he is. Here he is. Preparing the way of the Lord. He leaps in Elizabeth's womb. Elizabeth feels this. Guess why? Because she's got a prophet in her womb who's preaching his first sermon. That's what's going on. He's already pointing to the Savior. The church fathers used to say that John the Baptist was the only child who ever turned his mother's womb into a pulpit. Right? It's awesome. It's amazing. I want you to think about this. You know, as accustomed as we are to hearing, for instance, that developing babies cannot feel emotion in the womb, John, a 6 month old, I hate to use even this word, fetus, really baby, surely does. He feels joy, doesn't he? Doesn't he? And accustomed as we are to hearing that a zygote, the scientific term for the product of conception, only 4 days old, is nothing more than a, quote, potential human life, when Jesus, a zygote in the womb of Mary, enters the room, John certainly doesn't react like this is only the potential Son of God. Does he? Does he? There's your answer, beloved, to the questions and the excuses that are so often offered in our age for abortion on demand, that some denominations have bought into. I'm going to tell you what. Human life, not potential human life begins at conception. And I defy anyone to prove otherwise from the Scripture. You can't do it. And if you need any proof, here's a zygote in the mother, in the womb of Mary. No more than 4, 5, 6, 7 days old. Whom John recognizes, oh, by the way, only 6 months along, as the very Son of God. But what about Elizabeth? How about her response to this surprise visit? Check this out. Before Mary can tell her anything, okay? Before she can relate this story to her at all, before Mary's got any opportunity to explain anything to her, Elizabeth speaks. And it's so awesome because like her son, she was filled with the Holy Spirit and she exclaimed with a loud cry. You want to know where John the Baptist learned to be an impassioned, loud preacher? From his mama. That's where he learned it. The idea here is that she shouted out in excitement and with authority under the inspiration of God, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Elizabeth declares that Mary is the most blessed of all women everywhere of all time. And why? Why is that? Here's why. Because in Hebrew culture, a woman's blessedness was based to a great degree on her children and their significance. Okay? A woman's blessedness was based to a great degree on her children and on their significance. It's like that for parents, isn't it? I mean, it's like that for parents, isn't it? You know it is. I mean, you'd like to be able to have a good report about your kids, right? Right? I remember several years ago, we were in my hometown, we were eating dinner, and we were eating at this restaurant that my parents, you know, often went to. They were not with us. And we got done eating the meal, and I took out my debit card to pay, and I gave it to our girl that was our server, and she looked at the card, and she went, "Schaefer." And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Is Jake Schaefer your dad?" And I said, "Yep." And she said, "Oh." She said, "Are you the doctor?" I said, "No." And she said, "Oh, you must be the nuclear engineer then." I said, "Nah." She said, "Are you the lawyer?" Said, "No, that's the doctor. He's a doctor and a lawyer." And she said, "Who are you?" Said, "Well, I'm the preacher." And she went, "Oh, can I get you anything else?" I was, "Well, no, thanks anyway." Right? But even far beyond the cultural considerations of Hebrew culture, Elizabeth was declaring that Mary was the most blessed of all women because she would bear the greatest child in history. The Messiah, God's Savior, the one who would seek and save the lost. The one who would receive the praise of heaven. The one who would inherit all that the Father possesses. In fact, Elizabeth gets it. She exclaims, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of," notice this, "my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." By the Holy Spirit, she understood what John's leap in her womb meant. It wasn't just a little kick or a slug. It wasn't even like the wrestling of Jacob and Esau. This was something entirely different. She understood by the interpretation of the Holy Spirit who was in her what that jump meant. It meant that the mother of her Lord, and therefore the Lord himself in her womb, had come to visit her. It's a testimony to the deity of the child that Mary is carrying. And Elizabeth is overcome. She's overcome with wonder. She's overcome with awe at the favor that had been shown to her. And she is the first person, get this, she is the first person to confess Jesus is Lord. How about that? But she's not finished. I often imagine if Zechariah was in the scene when she says to this, to Mary, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And then look over at him. Right? Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe ladies in those days were much kinder than they are these days. But I'm not sure where Zechariah is at the moment, but I do want you to notice that the Holy Spirit's clearly drawing a distinction here between the fate of this young girl and the disbelief of a lifelong priest. Right? Whereas Zechariah refused to believe the words of God, Mary is commended. She's blessed because she heard and believed. Luke records for us here that the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth gives to Mary a commendation for her faith and for submitting to God's will in becoming the mother of God's Son. Now, this is an awesome scene. And it's absolutely necessary. I want you to think for a moment about the meaningful and the powerful nature of this fellowship that these two believing women were able to share. Not just in this moment, but really for the entire time that they were together. Luke tells us in verse 56 that Mary stayed there for like 3 months. Think about this fellowship. This is not just the fellowship of extended family getting together, like, you know, a reunion. This is not even the fellowship of two relatives expecting at the same time. Okay? What are you going to name him? What are you going to name him? What are you going to do with the day? What are you going to do in the nursery? It's not even that. This is true fellowship. This is real fellowship. This is spiritual fellowship that transcended their age difference, that transcended their experience levels. Fellowship between two women who have in common a deep communion in the providence of God. Two women who have in common a deep fellowship in the gospel. How incredibly priceless it must have been, this chance for Elizabeth and Mary to embrace and to speak of all that God had done and all that God was doing in their lives. What they shared was unique. Alone chosen to bear the children of promise, the first to know that God had finally come to fulfill his promise to redeem his people. That's true fellowship. Fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship in the Lord. Think about what this meant for Mary. Think about how important this is for this 13, 14-year-old girl. What an encouragement, isn't it? What a strength to her soul. To have Elizabeth confirm that she was right to believe in God. To have the Holy Spirit, through Elizabeth, confirm that she was right to believe the word from God and Gabriel and to go on believing God. To have Elizabeth and John confirm the truth about her child, that he really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah. That had to be so assuring to her in the midst of the upheaval of her life. What an encouragement to have this woman who had suffered under the reproach of being barren for so long and hearing the whispers about how she must not be all that holy to be able to minister to the heart of a girl that would soon start hearing those very same kinds of rumors. And think about Elizabeth. How humble and self-effacing is she? Right? Do you see it? Like her son would do with the Lord Jesus Christ, Elizabeth puts herself in the background. She doesn't speak of her barrenness being taken away at all. There's not a word about her. She doesn't draw attention to herself, but she joyfully acknowledges that Mary has been given greater honor by the Lord. She doesn't become jealous or prideful or spiteful. You want the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in someone? There it is, buddy. You better believe it. In her home, in her hometown, since she came out at 5 months and everybody saw that she was pregnant, she had been the subject of awed conversation. And now here comes Mary, who's pregnant with the child of God, and she's going to lose her thunder. It doesn't matter to her at all. It doesn't matter to her at all. In fact, she really beautifully models the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, where he writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." You know what's cool about Elizabeth? Yes, we remember Elizabeth as the mother of John the Baptist. But we also remember her. She has been exalted by the Lord for her ministry as an instrument of the Holy Spirit to Mary in her time of need. Who knows what may have happened to Mary if Elizabeth had not been there for her? Now, don't give me the whole God sovereign thing and like eliminate the responsibility for any kind of human interaction or responsibility. Don't give me that. What might have happened to her? We don't know. I want you to see something here. I want you, in looking at this scene, to see something that we need to believe in our hearts. This is a great testimony to the worth and the powerful of the meaning of meaningful fellowship among the saints, not just for Mary, but for you and me. What Mary and Elizabeth shared is exactly what you and I need. We need it. If you're in Christ, what you need the most in this world, humanly speaking, you will never find in the superficial friendships and relationships of this world. Now, I'm telling you this because I love you and I want you to hear me and believe this. What you need most if you are in Christ is, after fellowship with the Lord Himself, of course, is fellowship with those who love Jesus Christ. You need fellowship with those who trust Christ, who know His character, who trust in the faithfulness and the providence of God. You can try to find fellowship in this world. You can try to find soul-stirring, soul-encouraging relationships outside of Christ in this world. But I'm telling you right now, you will always, always be disappointed. You will always be let down. You will always, and I mean always, be disillusioned, and you will always be the lesser for it. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? You understand that as a fellowship of believers here, we're not a fellowship of believers because we just happen to occupy the same general vicinity on a Sunday morning. Sunday morning, Wednesday night, is not the only time the ministry of the Word of God takes place in this body, or it shouldn't be. You see? The ministry of the Word of God needs to be happening all week long, as our lives are folded into one another. Yes, we need to be together here. But we need to be together, period. And not just together, but fellowshipping in the things that matter. No offense, but sitting around watching NASCAR, that's not fellowship. Not really. No, really. Or put it in my ballpark, sitting around watching a ball game. That's not fellowship. Not necessarily. It can be, but it's not automatically. What drove the fellowship of Mary and Elizabeth was their shared experience of the grace of God. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? And they shared it. Mary's going to open up here in just a second. Meaningful fellowship matters. That's why the Word of God speaks to us as it does. You know, for instance, in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, you know these words. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Right? Or, for instance, in Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called by yourself. Is that what it says? No, it says in one body. Right? And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Look, this fellowship between Elizabeth and Mary, it was life-giving. It was faith strengthening. It was encouraging. And you know what it did? It stirred in Mary a thankfulness that led her to a song of praise and adoration of the Lord. It led her to worship, just like the words of Colossians suggests. How about that? whatever conflicting emotions she may have had, whatever thoughts that she might have been mulling over on her journey, however she may have prayed, whatever scripture she meditated upon, when she came in to the fellowship of Elizabeth in the presence of the Holy Spirit, her fears and her worries were alleviated, her faith was strengthened, and it came together in a song of devotion and adoration to the Lord. The truth that she had stored in her heart, the truth that faith feeds on, the truth that she'd stored in her heart, and there was a lot that she had there. She'd heard the word of God, you know, in the synagogue. She'd sung and memorized the feast songs of the Israelites. When you read this song that she sings, it's full of phrases from the Psalms and from the songs of Hannah and Deborah. All this truth that had been sown into her soul was watered by the comfort and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. And Mary begins to sing from faith this magnificent song. This magnificent song of worship from a heart of faith. Look at this. This is such a beautiful, there's such a beautiful flow to Mary's expression of worship here. Look at it. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." She's just been ministered to by Elizabeth. She's just had her heart stirred. She's just had her heart opened up and refreshed and encouraged. And now she responds in the only way that she can. She responds with worship. And I want you to notice from the very beginning how intensely personal her worship is. Do you see it? How intensely personal it is. It's not, "We all magnify the Lord and we rejoice in God, our Savior," is it? That's not what she says. Her worship at first is deeply, deeply personal. It's deeply heart-stirring for herself. "My soul magnifies, my spirit rejoices." Those are two great words. I said to you before, the word magnifies, it's the Greek word megaluno. You know the word mega, right? We use that for something that's big and great and huge, right? Megaluno. It's a word that means to cause something to swell or to grow, to build an intensity, to come to a crescendo. Mary is saying, "My soul makes God great." Not that she makes God, you know, great in an objective sense. God is great in and of himself, whether we have the good sense to acknowledge him or not. What Mary means is, in her soul, in her heart, in her mind, she said, "Oh, I'm enlarging his place in me. I'm enlarging his place in my soul. I'm enlarging his place. He has taken over my soul and my heart and my mind. He's supreme. I'm dwelling upon his greatness. I'm having higher and larger and greater understanding of God. I'm making him great in my affection and great in my adoration." And that praise, that megaluno, that magnifying that's going on in her heart, it needs an outlet. It needs an outlet. If Mary doesn't sing, she's going to pass out. It's got to come out. It's got to come out. The word for rejoices here, it's a Greek word, agaliao. It literally means to jump for joy. To leap and jump for joy. First John the Baptist jumps in the womb. Now Mary's ready to jump. Right? The idea is this is a worship that comes from the depths of her soul. It's produced. She's producing in her heart this tidal wave of worship and joy that has to find an outlet. When she says that her soul magnifies the Lord, she's using a verb in the present tense that means literally, "My soul magnifies the Lord and will go on magnifying the Lord and magnifying the Lord some more. And I'm just going to keep magnifying the Lord. I'm going to keep magnifying the Lord till I can't magnify the Lord anymore." And why would she do that? Because she is worshiping who? God, her Savior. The one she knows has saved her. Now you stay with me here because this is important. Everything in her is focused in one direction. Her heart, her mind, her soul, her strength, all of it. It's all directed towards God because God has saved her. And she's consumed with worshiping God with her whole person. Now I want you to see this. Look, man, Mary is worshiping here, not for any extra reason, but for the exact same reason that any of us worship. Do you see that? She's got no extra reason to worship here. She's worshiping for the same reason we worship, salvation. And it's not restrained, and it's not measured, and it's not distracted. It is wholehearted. And here is why. Mary understood, and she believed that our God is a saving God. And here is why. She, when she considered the implications of the Savior coming into the world, the fact that God had chosen her for the great honor of being His mother, this child that she was carrying, the hope of Israel in her womb, she worshiped not because of that only, but because of what she knew that would mean for her personally. Mary needed a Savior just like you and me. Mary knew she was a sinner. She knew she needed a Savior. And so she offered soul-felt praise because the Redeemer was coming. The one to whom she would give birth would be her Savior because God is a saving God. And she starts singing. Now, I'll admit, I'm an excitable soul. Right? I'm an excitable person. We can all agree on that. Right? But we are all excitable. It just, the question is, what excites you? Right? Isn't that true? Look, I'm going to tell you how it even overtakes you sometimes. You know, I'm watching the national championship game. I am not a UVA fan. I didn't go to UVA. I mean, I like UVA. But I'm not connected to UVA. I'm not. But if you're watching that game, and you had any sense at all in you, and that boy from Virginia hit that shot with like 12 seconds left, DeAndre, what's his last name, Hunter? To tie that game up, what did you do? If you have any kind of sense in you, what did you do? Yeah, woo! You jumped up, didn't you? Didn't you? I know Aaron Carroll was dancing. I wish I had video. Right? You were excited about that. I was excited. I've never been to UVA. I mean, well, I've been to visit, but I didn't go to UVA. My money or my kids did not go to UVA. I don't even have any UVA swag. Nothing. Something that completely did not affect me at all made me respond with a fist pump. What is wrong with me? Now here's the point. That didn't affect me, but I appropriated that joy to myself and was happy. Man, if you're a Christian, this word right here, this affects you. And if you're somebody who's accustomed to never opening your mouth and never expressing your praise to Jesus, you better get over being accustomed to that. I mean that in love. And I'm not going to point anybody out. Well, beloved, listen. She's praising God for the same reason that we do. Because He's a Savior. The Savior. And she exults in God because she's been chosen for such blessing and honor from the Lord. Look at her words. He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. From behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me. This does not sound like somebody who is just marginally impressed with the Lord. Right? She is overcome with the reality that in her lowly estate, this poor Jewish girl, among many. Incredibly unlikely. She's been the recipient of such grace from the creator of the universe and chosen for this blessing. Man, this is all sheer, sovereign, discriminating, life-creating grace that falls upon Mary. She's chosen to be the Messiah bearer. And she praised God because he chose her for this. Now listen to me. Despite all the things that would make the world overlook her. And forever, she's going to be called the blessed of God. Now we might look at that and say, well, of course she worshiped. She had a reason to worship. I mean, that's a unique circumstance. You can understand how she would be a worshiper. I mean, this makes sense. Nobody else has ever experienced anything like this. That's completely unique. Is it? Is it completely unique? Is it? It is unique in this sense. None of us are going to ever bear the Son of God, right? That is not going to happen, ladies. One time. But I want you to think about this. I want you to think seriously about this. Sure, none of us will ever bear the Son of God, but we who are Christians, all of us are chosen of God. All of us. All of us who were once sinners and debtors to God and slaves of our sin that ran us into debt with God that we could never hope to pay. Stripped of our original glory, made unable to reflect the glory of God, children of wrath by our own actions and helpless and hopeless, God has remembered. He's remembered us. And he's looked on our humble estate. And he's given a savior for us. And we are just as unlikely as Mary to have received his grace. Newsflash. You are no better than anyone else. You are no better than anyone else. Oh, you may be in an earthly context. You obey earthly laws and other people don't. At the foot of the cross, you are no different from anyone else. Are you? Now here's what Paul has to say about your salvation. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That describes Mary, but believe me, that describes you and me too, doesn't it? And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of your merit. Not because you deserve Savior. It's because of God's grace. That you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in who? The Lord. Now listen, when Mary thinks about all this, she simply says, holy is his name. She probably could have said a lot of other things about God's name, right? She knows the scriptures. But she just says, holy. Why do you think she says that? You know why? Because it's the central defining attribute of God's essence. That's why. And it's what his holiness connotes. He's the God who's completely unlike us. That's what she's saying. Look, yes, he is completely free of sin. He's pure and he's perfect beyond measure. But the root idea of holiness is God is unlike us. His thoughts, his ways, not like us. His ways, his thoughts, higher than ours, beyond finding out. Mary can't understand all this. Why God would act in grace toward her? Why God would act toward grace toward any sinner? But he has. And so she says, your name is holy. No one can understand. No one can conceive your method, your plan, why and how you would do all these things. It doesn't make human sense. God, you're holy and you can do whatever you want to do. Right? But I want you to notice that as her praise ascends, imagine Elizabeth for just a second while she's watching all this. She had it, her jaw had to be dropped. She had to be waiting for her part to come in where she could sing, right? As her praise ascends, I want you to see something. It also enlarges. So far, it's been very personal, right? Right? So far, it's been very personal. But now it starts to enlarge. And she sees how God's mercy to her personally is not merely for her personally, but has a much broader scope. Look at verse 50. Mary says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." She's saying, I'm not the sole recipient of God's mercy. I'm not the only one who has experienced the mercy of God. But God pours out his mercy from generation to generation on those who fear him. And notice this. God's mercy is not for everyone, is it? Is it? It's not for everyone. It's only for those who fear him, who reverence him, who are in awe of him, who recognize his glory and his worth. Some people don't like this, but I'm just going to say it. Who actually tremble before him. People say, well, you know, you shouldn't tremble before God. You're a child of God. I don't know about you. But when I was growing up in my home and I disobeyed my father and I knew he had to discipline me, I trembled before him and I loved him, but I trembled. His mercy is for those who fear him, who recognize his glory and his worth, who are filled with wonder at his works. And it's true not only in Bible times, but even now, from generation to generation, right? He delights to show mercy to those who fear him. And we're coming to the home stretch. Stay with me here, but Mary lifts her thoughts to what the birth of the Son of God will mean, not only to her personally, but to all God's people. And as her vision expands, all of a sudden, in everything that she says the rest of the way, her verbs are in the past tense. That seems weird, doesn't it? They're in the past tense. Now, I want to draw attention to this because it's important. As she ponders the implications of the incarnation and the wonders of what God will do through his son Jesus, she speaks as if it has already happened. She's using what theologians, grammarians call the prophetic aorist tense. Okay? Here's what that means. Sometimes the prophets in the Old Testament, they would look into the future and they would be so certain of what they saw that they would use the past tense to describe what was for them, from their perspective, an absolutely certain future event because they believed in the power of the living God and that he was trustworthy. And that's exactly what Mary is doing here. And here's the key. This is what she realizes. As she starts thinking about all of the implications of the Son of God coming into the world, as she thinks about the world in which she lives, here's what she begins to realize. She realizes that the coming of Christ is going to turn the world's values and the world's way of thinking, the very world itself, upside down. She realizes that all the things that fallen mankind prizes, everything that he pursues, pride and self-exaltation, might and power over others, wealth and riches, everything in which man boasts will be utterly demolished by her son. It's awesome. And you see it, she says it in three couplets. Look at this. This is exactly, man, this is the definition of what men in this world and women, fallen men and women in this world pursue. Look at it. She gives it in three couplets. First and fifth, verse 51, she says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. By Jesus' faithful ministry, get this now. By Jesus' faithful ministry, his miracles and his teaching, by his death on the cross, by his laying down of his life for his sheep, only to take it up again, he demonstrated the power to save his people. He showed strength with his arm. You know, there are three ways of talking about the power of God. There's the finger of God, right? And then there's the hand of God. And then there's the arm of the Lord. And the power of Christ is the arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. And in doing so, he scatters the proud. Now, how does he do it? I'll tell you how. That the Son of God would have to die on a tree and redeem his people from the curse of sin by becoming a curse in our place is a stumbling block to the proud, and it's foolishness to the self-promoting, isn't it? People don't like to hear that they're weak. People don't like to hear that they're in need. People do not like to hear that. But the cross says that's exactly what you are. You're weak and you're needy, and there's nothing you can do to help yourself. The cross always scatters the proud, man. It always does. The offense of the cross makes them flee. Proud, self-sufficient people, the people who refute, you know, the truth of the cross, the refuters of the simplicity of the gospel, people whose whole view is of themselves and of their kingdoms and their wisdom and their ability, that's the central issue of their life. Those people who think that God in the flesh come to earth to save people is a fairy tale, let me tell you what. They are the proud instrument of their own destruction because God scatters them. But he gathers up the humble. He gathers them up and he scatters the proud. Let me show you what else. Look at verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. You know, there's a lot of people in Scripture who thought they were mighty and powerful until they came face to face with God. Weren't there? There's a ton of them. History is filled, is littered with men like Pharaoh, with King Saul, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and the like. Listen, the Pharisees, the corrupt religious leaders in Jesus' day thought themselves mighty, didn't they? To withstand, to put down Christ. But they couldn't stop him. They could not stop him. They couldn't stop his mission. They couldn't stop his resurrection. They couldn't stop and can't stop his eternal reign and triumphant return. And ultimately, Satan and his allies, God will cast down from their imagined throne. All of them have been and all will be brought low. But you know what God delights to do? He delights to lift up the humble. He delights to lift up those who know their need. In fact, even now, Jesus breaks the grip of Satan on those who are his. Man, who's mighty before God? You know what the answer to that question is? Nobody. Nobody. And then this third couplet, verse 53. Man, I love this. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, Mary's not talking about food here. She's not. She's speaking of those people who are rich in themselves. Those who have no need. The materially prosperous who perceive no need of themselves. Those who are rich in their own opinion of themselves. Those who are rich in their opinion of the works of their hands. People who are filled up with themselves. You know them, don't you? You know people like that. God sends those people away empty. He doesn't just ignore them. He sends them away empty. Their lives are bitter. They are filled with vanity. They are ultimately empty and they are cut off from the mercy of God. That's terrifying. But for those who are hungry for forgiveness, who thirst after righteousness, who are hungry for a Savior and hungry for a Lord to lead them, who are hungry for friendship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are hungry for a greater knowledge of Him, for those who desire to be more like Him, who are hungry for His Word and for His instruction, these are filled sooner or later with the thing that they desire. They are filled with Christ and all His goodness and His love and His joy and His peace and His satisfaction. Man, you see it all throughout Luke's gospel. And over, rich young ruler, the proud Pharisees, they get turned away from Christ. They get nothing. But you see young Mary and Simeon and Anna and lepers and tax collectors and a woman with the issue of blood and on it goes. Who come to him hungry, who come to him needy. And Jesus Christ fills them up. Listen to me. Please listen to me when I say this to you. And this is everybody in this room, everyone, whether you have professed to be a believer for 50 years or 5 or 5 seconds. God does not give grace and mercy. God does not save or satisfy the proud or the mighty or the rich who will not humble themselves before Him. He will not do it. He won't do it. He sent His Son to save the broken. He sent His Son to save the lost. He sent His Son to save the wretched. He sent His Son to save unrighteous sinners who in humility know and confess that they are. Those who know they need Him. If you come to Him in that way, if you continue coming to Him in that way, He will fill you up with life, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And He'll satisfy you in Him and with Him. And why does God do all this in His Son? Well, here's why. Mary tells us. Because He's the God who keeps His promises. Look at verses 54 and 55. I'm almost done. Stay with me. He says, He has helped His servant Israel. She says, He's helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. As He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to His offspring forever. You know why God is doing all this? Mary says, God is doing all of this because He promised to. That's it. Because He promised to. Listen, if this is going to grab your heart and cause you to worship like it should, you've got to understand that God did not have to enter into a covenant with mankind at all. Understand? God did not have to enter into a covenant with mankind at all. He didn't have to. He didn't have to promise salvation to anybody. He did not have to. But the truth is, God did just that. He entered into covenant with Abraham. He promised to show mercy to him and to his descendants by granting them salvation and by blessing, you know, the peoples of the earth through his offspring. He confirmed it through the Old Testament to David and Jacob and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, a host of others. Out of this heart of love that God has for his people, out of this desire to keep his promises, he sent a redeemer. And all of us who trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, we are blessed. You know why? Because we are that very offspring of Abraham of which Mary is speaking right there. Why can I say that? Because Paul says it. Because Paul says it in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26, when he says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And get this now, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to promise. To whose promise? The promise of God. God keeps his promises. That's why he's doing this. He doesn't forget. He doesn't get sidetracked. And even when it looks like nothing is happening, God is at work. He's bound himself to his people in loving faithfulness. And though we may waver, God will not renege on his covenant of grace. He won't. If he's begun a good work, a gracious work in you, you can be assured that he will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not because of you and because of your merit, but because he has promised. What did he say to Jeremiah? "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people." God keeps his promises. Mary understood that. And now, perhaps you can understand the avalanche of worship that comes out of her heart and her soul and out of the spirit of Mary. Look, she didn't know all, every detail of what would come of the Son of God, of the Son that God had placed in her womb. How could she? She couldn't know all of it. But you and I, we have an advantage over her. We live on this side of the cross, don't we? Don't we? We see. But the question is, do we worship like this? Now, please don't tune me out right now. Please don't tune me out right now. She may not have known all of the details. She did not have to know. But she knew the promises and she knew the character of God. And I want to ask you a most important question. Can we, do we worship like Mary? Do we? Can we worship like Mary? Or if we're honest, has all this become a little commonplace to us? I mean, we just expect. Sunday rolls around, we're going to come and we're going to sing some gospel-centered songs and we're going to pray and people are going to call upon the Lord and Word of God's going to get preached and there's nothing really special about this. It's just kind of commonplace. Are we still amazed, beloved? Are we? Are we still moved? Are we still in awe? Are you still stunned that God saves the lowly and you're lowly? Do you still think to yourself, man, I do not deserve this grace, this mercy at all? That's why it's grace. That's why it's mercy. Do you think about, do you know this God who's holy, who is not like us, but who loves us just the same? Do you think about the God who's merciful and humble? Merciful, I mean, to the humble, but who is severe to the proud? The God who scatters the proud, who casts down the mighty, but he exalts the humble, who satisfies with good things those who are hungry for him. The God who keeps his covenant. Let me ask you something. Do you treasure him? I mean, really treasure him. Or have you become self-sufficient and forgotten that Christ is to be your everything? If you're becoming dull in your spiritual walk, if you're becoming dull in your worship, if you're finding it hard to express praise, if you're finding it difficult for your mind to receive the truth of the Word of God, if you are not moved to express with a heartfelt thanksgiving the praise of which God is worthy, that is not God's fault. It's not a problem with God. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? Can we worship like Mary? I'm asking you, beloved. I'm asking you this because it's so vital for our souls. It really is. What are you looking for? You looking for us to dance? You looking for us to jump? No, you know what I'm looking for? I'm not looking for anything. God is looking for you to worship in spirit and in truth. Right? I don't need to see something. But I would say this. I would say that probably when Mary was expressing her heart to God, she wasn't doing it like this. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Do you think? Do you really think that was going on? Do you? No. Elizabeth would have been like, what is wrong with her? Right? I'm not saying you got to dance around. I surely don't want anybody running around a sanctuary. If you do that, I'm going to trip you. But what I am saying is, beloved, this kind of worship, like this isn't just like, oh, I hope people worship. Like this is the kind of worship of which God is worthy. You with me? This is what he's worthy of. Can you sing like Mary? Can you sing it? Can you shout it? Can you rejoice? My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Can you do that? That's what the fellowship of the saints is supposed to produce. That's what faith is supposed to produce, right? That's what the work of Christ produces in those who understand his grace. And who have been saved. Let's pray together.